Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak in and through the preaching of your word, and that we would, by your grace, be able not only to hear, but to store it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is an image in this text that I think is worth pointing out, and it is this phrase, the manner of life. That's an English translation of a word that is very similar to a word that you find in chapter 3, verse 20, and I'll get you to turn there if you can just flip the page, because it's a good illustration of the meaning of this word. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now, in English, it may seem difficult to get between those two phrases, but in the original Greek, it's a very similar term. The idea is the manner of life, not only your own personal lifestyle in a kind of consumerist sense, like what lifestyle do you want, but also the type of life a member of this community has, the way a person in this city or country conducts themselves. It has that kind of public aspect to it. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And certainly there'd be much application, and we'll have some of it on a very individual level, but the image here is corporate and has in view the kind of life we live as a member of sort of public society. Let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Let our citizenship, the way we conduct ourselves as citizens, be worthy of the gospel. And I say there's an image here that I think would have been on the Philippians' mind, or at least in the background of the Philippians' thoughts as they read this, because the city of Philippi is quite an interesting place. Little history for you. You've all heard of Alexander the Great, right? His father, his name was Philip. Okay, so there's that connection. The city of Philippi was destroyed at one point by Roman armies and then was resettled with retired Roman veterans. This is the ancient Roman equivalent of the VA system. You would give you a town, right? And, okay, all you guys, you're done fighting. 10,000 need to go off and you can populate that town over there. But the thing that's significant about this is that because of that history, the city of Philippi was unique among cities in Greece in that it was fully a member of the Roman imperial system. Typically, when the Romans would arrive in a location, they would subdue the population, and they would make them part of the empire, but not grant them citizenship, or they would also subject them to various types of taxation that all the people back home in Italy weren't subject to, right? But that wasn't the case for Philippi. Philippi specifically as a town didn't have to pay the kinds of taxes that normal Roman conquered territories would have to pay. They had some political representation that back in Italy you would expect in the Senate. And, they had these various privileges and they were referred to as a colony rather than an imperial possession. They were a colony. This is a little bit of Roman Italy transplanted across the sea on the other side of Greece. And on top of that, it straddled a very important highway. I'm forgetting the name of the highway. I think it's the Ignatian Way, but even as I say it, I'm a little bit hesitant that I'm right about that. But anyways, it's on an important highway. So if you're a Philippian, member of the city of Philippi, one of the questions that you'd have to encounter on a daily basis is this. how do we live here on the eastern side of Greece as members of a faraway kingdom in Rome? Because here we are, citizens, right? And it would have been the kind of thing that Philippian mothers would say to their Roman children. You make sure that you don't act like you're some kind of imperial possession. You're a member of an imperial colony. You're a Roman. You're a citizen. You're not either a slave or some other kind of subject people. You're a citizen of the greatest empire in the Mediterranean. And how does a Roman live? You've all heard the phrase, when in Rome, do as the Romans, right? That's the idea here. We're in a little piece of Rome here in Philippi, and when in this little piece of Rome, you better believe it, kid, do as the Romans do. Live a manner of life that's worthy of your Roman citizenship. That's the connection here, I think. And you know, there's a lot in that. I can't say for sure how much of all that is in Paul's mind and the Philippians' mind, but as I think about that, I see quite a good illustration of the Christian life, don't you? You know, here we are, free citizens of a faraway kingdom, living according to foreign laws, under the rule of an emperor whom we can't see, telling our kids at night, hey, buddy, make sure you live, not like the people around you in a general way live, but specifically as a Christian. Right? When in the church, do as the Christians do, is the type of slogan that would be the parallel here. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And Paul is here giving some instruction on what it's like for Christians to live down here in a fallen world, a world still contested by sin and the devil and the curse, a world still not visibly under the rule of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. What is it like for us to live as members of a transplanted colony of heavenly citizens with a different lifestyle, a different manner of life, a different citizenship, a different allegiance, different expectations altogether? That's the question that Paul's answering here. And there's a few answers to that question, and we'll see them through this text. Very simply, just a number of observations that come one after the other. The first is sincerity. Sincerity. Paul says, whether I come and see you or whether I am absent. Now, this might seem a very obvious thing to say, but Paul is just pointing out here, the way you live shouldn't change too much depending on whether Uncle Paul is in town, right? I'm not here to check up on you. I'm not some kind of apostolic accountability partner going around like some, you know, sheriff and a deputy to check in and make sure everybody's, you know, keeping standards properly, right? That's not how this works. We're not some kind of franchise. You know how those franchise restaurants do it? You know, each independently owned little operation gets inspected by the regional people to make sure they're, you know, cooking their hamburgers to the right temperature or whatever, right? That's not how this works. You have within you the principle of heavenly citizenship, and you do it whether or not I'm there. It's not a matter of pleasing Paul. It's a matter of simply living out the spiritual reality of belonging to Jesus Christ. Live with a manner worthy of a manner of life worthy of the gospel, whether I'm around to check up on you or not. And so that I may hear that you are, and then he goes on to describe the rest of the characteristics of this type of Christian life. This is one thing that's just worth thinking about, and that is the type of accountability that is valuable in the Christian life. You've probably heard in a number of contexts the value of accountability, okay? And it's certainly something that's valuable. It's not something that's I'm about to criticize wholesale. But, you know, there's a bit of a danger with things like accountability, especially like accountability partners for specific issues in somebody's life. You know, they might maybe very useful and wise, but there's a bit of a danger, and that is that we can end up trying to live according to our own expectations or the expectations of others just in order to keep some accountability partner off our back, right? You know, people who are dealing with a sin that involves an element of addiction, there's often a need for constant checking in and accountability and, you know, how you're doing with this. Have you been doing this? Have you been doing that? Have you been staying away from this or that or whatever? And that's very good. I'm not at all opposed to that. This is why we have the church. It's one reason we have the church. But there's a big difference between saying, oh, look, Paul's in town. We better all show up at church this Sunday, right? Versus, hey, look, Paul could drop in tomorrow and I wouldn't change. It's just everything would just be the same. You know, hey, I might not even make it to church tomorrow. I might be sick or whatever, but I'm not worried because I haven't been living a shoddy Christian life the whole time. And I could just tell Paul I was sick that day, you know, I'm not worried about it. Right. And there's a kind of stress oriented Christian life that we can fall into with this notion of accountability taking too big a role. Right. Where we're constantly stressed about trying to please some fellow Christian instead of enjoying the peace of pleasing in a deeper way the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's something to think about. Something that one of the commentaries I read on this said, this is from Matthew Henry, ever quotable. He said, you know, your Christianity shouldn't depend on your ministers. That's something to think about. Honestly, I love visiting. I love checking in with people. I love sending emails. I love phone calls. I hate the sixth phone call to find out why someone hasn't been at church. That's a rough experience as a minister. It stinks. And whatever the equivalent is in other spheres, nobody likes that, right? Get off my back, pastor. That sort of thing. It's very, very hard to have a profitable, enjoyable spiritual experience with that kind of dynamic. But for people who are eager to please the Lord, well, that kind of ministry is fantastic. That's why it's such a blessing to be part of a godly church. It's relatively healthy that we're not constantly having to be on each other's case. You know, hey, you've only been at church 62% of the time the past year, right? And, you know, we're all under each other's surveillance, right? That's not how we have to do it. We're willing to serve the Lord, whether or not other people are checking in on us, finding out about us, because we love Jesus and we're trying to live by the customs of a faraway kingdom. And what we have in church is a little outpost, a little colony of heaven brought down from above for our salvation. So that's one little principle of living as a Christian in a manner worthy of the gospel. If the gospel were a message of you better watch out because, you know, the Christmas song, Santa Claus is coming to town, right? You better watch out. This is the least gospel song in the world, right? But a lot of people think about God like that. Oh, you better watch out because God's coming to town, right? If that were the gospel, then a manner of life worthy of the gospel would be constantly looking over our shoulder to see if Paul were going to come and spy on us and find out how we're doing, right? But that's not worthy of the gospel because that's not the gospel message. The gospel message is that Christ has come to give us new life. And so a manner of life includes sincerity as one of its key hallmarks. We can live according to the gospel by sincerity. So then the second thing is what I would call stability. What does Paul want to hear if he's absent or see if he's present? He wants to see that you are standing firm. And here's just something worth pointing out. We live in a time when it's very culturally plausible for people to think, oh, hey, a cool new thing. That's probably a good idea, right? We just make that connection. Somebody came up with this in the last 6 months. It's probably awesome, right? That's how we tend to think. But Christians ought not to think that. And there is a type of Christian who's constantly looking for a new theology, constantly looking for some new ministry, constantly looking for a new church, constantly looking for some new solution, constantly looking for some new experience, right? And it can be kind of exhausting, certainly for anyone in that situation, but even for those around them, it's sort of tiring because, I didn't have time to think about that this week. I just had to do the same old thing, right? And it can be even just wearying to constantly be considering new things. And, one application of this is something I remember. I tried to look up this quote, so I'm not going to be quoting. I was unsuccessful in looking up the quote. Google failed me this afternoon. But I remember Charles Spurgeon reading something that he said in a sermon, and it was, I have just never, ever needed to change my theology. That was quite a thing. I don't think Spurgeon was being like ignorant in saying that, like I would never even think about changing. I also don't think he was saying he's never learned something new. But he was just saying, you know, I had the blessing of someone taught me right the first time, and I never felt it was important to prove that I was something special by changing it unnecessarily, right? And a little kind of practical application of this, one experience that some friends of mine had who went to a Christian university is they were in their required doctrine class or Bible class or something, and they weren't majoring in theology or anything. It was just like a required core course. And the teacher had them as their major assignment for that class, write a creed. And I got to thinking, like, you know, we already have one, right? That would be my instinct. Why would I write a creed? They made one, and then we moved on to the next job, you know? There was a perfectly good creed available, and, you know, all these 19-year-olds made a new one, right? Now, creeds are not part of Scripture, all right? Don't get me wrong. If someone wants to write a new creed and it's somehow an improvement on the Nicene Creed, you know, in principle, I'm okay with that. It just seems, you know, incredibly unlikely to me that that would be the case. And indicative of a sort of way of thinking that we need to constantly be freshly revising and adjusting things in order to make it meaningful for people today. Well, you know, the more I've learned about the Nicene Creed, the more I've realized it still addresses some pretty relevant stuff. And, you know, certainly I've really had this experience of the Westminster Confession, actually, which is the document to which I subscribe by vow as a minister. So I've studied it in more detail. You know, for instance, the chapter on marriage, I've really realized, man, there's a lot of stuff in there that is still pressingly pastorally relevant today. There's a number of things on Christian liberty and a number of things on issues of conscience that have been life-changing for me to think through and gain godly wisdom about these theological issues. And hey, they wrote that a long time ago. But Paul wasn't hoping for the Philippians or for all Christians to live with an innovativeness of spirit. You know, that wasn't the key Christian personality test. Are you innovative? The key question is, are you willing to stand firm? Right? And I think there's a bit of an application to that whole issue of, are we willing to just take the faith the way it is, learn it, believe it, and speak it as we have opportunity without a constant sense that we kind of need to tinker with it? That's a little admonition I would give to the church at large and to us in particular, that contentment with the faith as it's been delivered to us, so far as it's in agreement with Scripture, is a Christian virtue. And being willing to stand there and learn and grow in good theology without needing to tinker is something that would, I think, be consistent with Paul's idea of a life worthy of the gospel. If the gospel message were, God has found a way to make people of each country and language and culture and time period really, really excited, then a manner of life worthy of the gospel would involve quite a bit of tinkering, right? But the gospel is that from the beginning of world history to the end, every single human being is a fallen son of Adam and needs God the Son to be his new Adam. And that's a message that persists across time very well. And so that stability is a great virtue. You kids, one of the great blessings I hope you have is learning the catechism. Okay, and I'm looking at you and you and you. I don't want to say your names. I don't want to embarrass you, right? I'm looking at you. I just want to tell you, I can remember, and I count it now as an adult, one of my great privileges, and I feel almost splendidly wealthy because of it, that when I was a little kid, I remember sitting at the table, and I remember my dad drawing these sort of silly little memory aid illustrations to get me to learn the catechism. And, you know, everybody does this. They always learn starting from question one and they get to question nine and they run out of steam and give it up for a few months or a year and then they start at question one again. So I feel like I know 1 to 10 by, like, you know, laser beam memory, and then everything else I've had to struggle with the rest of my life, right? But whatever degree of familiarity you get with the catechism, that is worth millions of dollars, okay? It is absolutely priceless because it's the kind of thing that Christians have. It's the kind of thing that Christians do. The gospel is such that the great blessing we have is taking a gospel that is stable and real and fixed and standing firm in it. And that's a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel. So different, isn't it, from the way that culture shifts and drifts and changes, right? This is how Christians are. A third thing, there is solidarity. So you're standing firm in one spirit and one mind. The suggestion of John Calvin on this passage is that spirit refers especially to the mental or doctrinal unity of Christians. It has to do with the way we think. And then mind, the word that's translated there, has especially to do with the affections and the love that we share in common. I don't know for sure if that's what the Greek words are getting at, but it's a great way of breaking down what oneness of mind and spirit would look like. Unity in the faith that leads to unity in relationship. And one thing I was thinking about here is, you know, there's so much disunity in the church that we're so used to it, right? Just think about a situation like, you know, say Reformation England had, where there was just churches, right? You know? And as Protestants, we bear a little bit of the blame for this, that we've gone our own way historically. And there's reasons for that. It's not altogether wrong. But one of the things that I was just thinking about is it would be easy to get used to the idea that, hey, we're here in our little lane, and those Christians over there can stay in their little lane and just be content with that forever. Well, I think what Paul's saying here is that it should be our aspiration to realize over time a greater and greater unity among Christians in various traditions and various denominations. That would be good. Now, it could take hundreds of years, right? I'm not going to walk over to the Reformed Baptist Church, whose pastor I'm friends with, and say, hey, do you guys want to join our church? They probably would have some questions about that, and we would probably have questions the other way, too, like, you know, who's going to baptize who with how much water, all that sort of thing, right? It wouldn't be easy. But maybe if we're good enough friends and we still keep reading the Bible 100 years from now, you know, we'll all have repented enough and refined our understanding enough that we'll be able to see some progress on that front, right? We should keep that dream alive, I think, together in one mind and one spirit. And certainly, you know, that's the very, very big picture, but certainly on the more local picture. You know, this is one reason why we come to church every week. Oneness of mind, right? We have to actually train our minds to think the same way. This is why we have a preacher at the front with lots of people listening, rather than everybody, you know, giving individual one-on-one Bible studies together on Sundays. Because not only is there an issue of who's qualified to teach, but also the fact that the congregation is all listening to the same thing means we're evaluating it together, applying it together, discussing it together, growing together, right? There's this oneness of mind that hopefully produces a oneness of spirit as well. And so these are, you know, this is how the kingdom works, right? This is how the kingdom works, oneness. Solidarity. Now, it's especially important because of the next word, which is striving. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, the kingdom we're part of is involved in a conflict. And it is very ill-fitting for members of a kingdom at war to personally be disengaged from that conflict. You can imagine if this country had declared war on Canada, I and you would have some questions, Elliot too, right? You know, we couldn't just keep going as if nothing had happened, right? There'd be some real questions. Now maybe, you know, who knows how that would shake out, but I might have to skedaddle home because I'm Canadian, right? And I'm on the other side and somehow my kids are going to have to come with me, right? You know, right? But I'm just saying, choices that have to be made, right? It's the same thing with Christians. There are people who love to say the name Christian. I'm going to call out President Biden on this. Trumpets from the rooftops. I go to church. I do this. I do that. And in every practical sense, on all the key moral issues that are involved in legislation, is determined to fight on the other side. You know, he needs to stop. And if the Roman Catholic Church were interested in being a pure church, he would be excommunicated for his behavior. If any Orthodox Presbyterian holds high public office and sponsors abortion legislation, you better believe he will no longer be part of the church. Right? It's war, right? You know, you can't just say idly, I'm on that side. That's how Christians are. And to bring it way down to a much more practical level, there's a lot of ways as Christians that we can kind of conceive of ourselves as watching other people fighting for Christ. A good one is missions, right? How much of our missions work is contributing to the salaries of people who will do missions work, right? Another good one is getting involved in issues that affect the purity of the church. Something I've actually felt I had to repent of a little bit recently because there's been some things going on in Reformed churches that, you know, there's some pretty competent conservative voices and pastors and professors and things who are speaking about the issue. But I realized, hey, we're in real danger of losing some of these issues. And unless everybody is engaged, we might lose, you know? I mean, not lose in the sense that Christ will lose, but hey, we might have some real trouble surface in the church. And there's versions of this at home, isn't there? We need to make sure our kids know they're involved in a warfare. It's very ill-befitting a baptized Christian child to be sitting around playing video games while the devil and Jesus are involved in a war. Now, video games are great. I like them. Right? But hey, being a Christian is serious business, whether you're 5 or 55. Diligence, discipline, holiness, love, engagement in church, talking to other Christians, making Christian friendships, learning valuable Christian skills that will 20 years from now be the gifts that the Spirit uses to build his kingdom, right? Reading good literature. Christian childhood is a serious business because we're raising little warriors, right? We're involved in a war, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, the striving, I think, has a connection to the unity here. It's so much easier to be unified against a common enemy, isn't it? And I got to say, with all the hubbub over the last few months of, man alive, the culture war seems to be sure heating up, right? I mean, maybe it was Bible study we were talking about this. Like, there was that Netflix movie. There's, you know, all the political things. There's this Equality Act coming. There's, you know, it's just on and on. The list is just growing of threats. And, you know, what's exciting to me is I can see in the air, and in the way people are thinking, maybe there's other Christians I can work with in a new way. And that's pretty exciting to me. And I hope that one of the ways God brings good out of evil is that by permitting the church to be facing enemies within and without in serious ways, that there will be a new kind of solidarity, a new kind of determined striving together for the faith of the gospel. We should pray that that would be so. Then there's the issue of suffering. These people were striving not with shadow opponents. They had real enemies. And verse 28 says they should not be frightened. And the very fact that Paul would need to tell them not to be frightened means that this was a real conflict, not a pretend one. This wasn't a game. Paul was in prison. By extension, there must have been others suffering. Philippi was the city where Paul and Silas were thrown in jail after being beaten at the request of a mob. And then Paul embarrassed the local authorities by pointing out he was a Roman who'd just been tried without, or charged or punished without either charge or trial. That's the milieu we're talking about here. There's real problems. And, you know, we need to cultivate this virtue of just being not frightened, right? Yeah, there's people out to get us, sure. But we love our enemies, and we love Jesus enough to suffer for him. That's just how it is. We're brave. We're courageous. We have spiritual armor. Okay? We're not resourceless for a fight. We're kitted out pretty well, right? We're ready. And just because it might cost us something, even something very dear and important to us, doesn't mean we're going to change what we're doing to live a manner of life worthy of the gospel. The gospel sets the standard, not what people think of us. And that virtue of courage and bravery is something that we should be very diligent and maybe creative and eager to cultivate in ourselves and in one another. Maybe we can talk sometime about different ways of doing that. But You know, one I'll just mention. There is a rack of kids' biographies in our church library. One of them is Athanasius. If you want to cultivate the virtue of bravery, get the kids' book on Athanasius. And even you adults, read the kids' book. It's much simpler than any other book you'll get on Athanasius, which get complicated quick, okay? Some of you like to read, you know, Twitter-sized things. And that's okay, because there's kids' books for that. And they have pictures and maps and all sorts of things, right? But there's other ones, too. Athanasius is just the one that comes to mind. That would be one very simple way of letting them rub off the virtue of bravery on us. Athanasius, you know, he's quite a dude. He spent more than, I think it was close to half of his period as a bishop, either in the desert with the monks, where he was safe, or in France and Germany, on the run from the Eastern Empire. You know, he got hounded all over the place. And he just kept doing his thing. He just kept leading the church, and he was a big part of why the church was able to navigate the Arian crisis. And, hey, these are our people. Right? That's the same thing Paul's going to say right at the end, and I'll just close with this. Another way to cultivate bravery is that Paul is telling them that you are engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. You got to think, why would Paul point that out? You're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now you hear that I still have it. Well, I think it goes something like this. If the Apostle Paul is at the very present moment eyeball to eyeball with Nero, under house arrest, evangelizing the Roman soldiers so that the entire Praetorian Guard, all 9,000 of these elite troops, are being surrounded by the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, if that's the level of high-stakes warfare Paul is engaged in, I guess that's the level of warfare I'm engaged in, too. That sure is ennobling. I mean, that's what Paul said was the effect. Paul was in prison, and now that I'm in prison, everybody seems to be out preaching because I'm in prison, and they can't keep quiet because I'm in prison, right? And you got to think. I mean, I would prefer if, you know, maybe Jim went to prison instead of me, but I could preach, right? But can you imagine if one of us was doing, like if one of us loses our job or something, right? What would the effect be? Do you think it would be that we all just sort of like, eh, church wasn't worth it anyways? No, not at all. Because it would be a real demonstration to us that here we are, you know, Team Jesus, and one of us is on the bleeding edge of an erupting conflict. Right? That's the mindset. And, you know, right now, we have brothers and sisters engaged in the kind of conflict that Paul was engaged in. North Korea, there's people in work camps because they love Christ more than themselves. In Libya, there are people who are in fear of their lives because they are Christians and they have to navigate daily the pressures of home and society and all the possibilities of how to serve Christ in that kind of culture. In China today, it's impossible to be a Christian in any way that leads to a productive, happy career in earthly terms. It's massive cost at every juncture for someone who's identified as a Christian. And that's the conflict we're engaged in. Welcome. You see the effect that ought to have in our lives? We're living worthy of the kingdom. And while the kingdom's at war, its citizens suffer, yes, but with the nobility and bravery born of the knowledge that there's a heroism in suffering for the Lord Jesus that is worthy of the gospel. One other note to instill bravery, and that is a theological point about the suffering. Where does that suffering come from? And what is it doing? Paul answers that question in verse 28. The suffering is a clear sign to the opponents of their destruction. That's what persecution of the church actually is. It's God saying, those are all the people that are on their way to hell. And here are all the people who are on their way to heaven. And it's not the happiness of the people in earth that determines the happiness in heaven, but their identification with Christ that determines their happiness in eternity. Now, you've got to be careful. There are false believers who have been persecuted, right? It's possible to not be a true believer in Christ and to suffer for being publicly identified with Christ. There were heretics that were persecuted, for instance. But in a general way, when God allows and permits suffering toward his church, it is to mark out the persecutors storing themselves up for judgment, and to mark out his church all the more clearly, storing them up for blessing. You know, the best example of this in the Bible is Pharaoh. Okay? Pharaoh, all those moments when he insisted on oppressing Israel, it wasn't, oh look, there's Pharaoh about to win. It looked like that from below, but from God's perspective, it was, oh look, there's Pharaoh just stewing in his own juice. That's theologically what's going on. Pharaoh's just getting himself ready for destruction and getting Israel ready for salvation. And so there's good reason for bravery. It's bravery that's not a kind of irrational recklessness, but bravery that is faith rather than sight. That the condition of the persecutor is actually worse than the condition of the persecuted, because the two sides are revealing themselves by their either hatred for or love for Jesus. So, what's a manner of life worthy of the gospel? Here we are far away from home, living according to the rules of an unseen king, surrounded by people with different allegiances and customs, and a manner of life that's worthy of our citizenship is to be sincere, to be in solidarity with each other, stable in our confession of the gospel, and willing to suffer. So that in every way, the outcome of our profession will be our own salvation and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a life that is worthy of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us the mentality that the Apostle Paul had. We ask you would give us the mind of Christ that was first in Christ and then in Paul and then in us. That there is a kind of life that is worthy of the privilege of being a Christian, worthy of the name Jesus, worthy of heaven, worthy of fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we pray that you would grant us all these characteristics of a life that is worthy of the gospel, so that we may now in part and one day in full enter into a full enjoyment of all the blessings that being a Christian is meant to bring. And we ask sincerely that you would strengthen us in the face of whatever circumstances may oppose us. And we ask that Christ would be honored in the way we conduct ourselves daily. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.